I'll again read verses 1 through 9. We'll pick up where we left off last Lord's Day evening concerning this appearance of the Lord in the burning bush. Hear God's word. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite, the Amorite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We have already considered that the Lord is raising up a deliverer. Having worked in his life for 80 years, the first 40 years primarily in the courts of Pharaoh, where there was much luxury and much was lavished upon him, and was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians, to the next 40 years in which he was fleeing after committing murder, fleeing to the Midian wilderness in which he pastured a flock not belonging to himself for 40 years. And we considered in those 40 years a humble vocation and how God used those 40 years to further prepare his servant, this one who will deliver his people from Egypt. 80 years in preparation. 40 of those in a rather humble circumstances, rough and difficult, in order to prepare his servant to do a work. It was Francis Schaeffer, I believe, different context, who said, In evangelism, if he had 1 hour to evangelize some atheist, some pagan, he would take 45 minutes to kind of deconstruct his worldview and take 15 minutes to administer the gospel. Well, that's kind of insightful, because sometimes that's how God works in our lives, to sanctify us. Not that he wants to destroy us. But if you could put, say, Moses' life in terms of 1 hour, the Lord used 45 minutes in order to prepare him, really to humble him, to equip and humble him, so that the last 15 minutes, Moses might serve him. And so, those last 40 years, Moses lives 120 years, and so two-thirds of his life, 80 years in preparation. And those last 40 years of the 80 in very, very humble and difficult circumstances. Well, we described all of that last week and applied it. Now we come to the crux. This is after 80 years being prepared, 40 years in Egypt and now 40 years in the Midian wilderness. And now comes the time when the Lord is going to call his servant Moses in order to do that work which he was ordained to do, and that is to deliver God's covenant people from their bondage, from their slavery, from their sufferings, from the oppression that they experienced in Egypt. And he's going to do that, first of all, by revealing himself. And a good place to start. Not just sending Moses off on some task, some great idealistic task, giving him all the equipment and the training, the necessary humility and everything else, and then sending him off to do the task. How vain and futile that would be if Moses did not have a knowledge of God. And in the end, we could possibly think about it in this way, that it took 80 years of preparation for this very moment in which God would reveal himself to Moses so very powerfully and clearly. 80 years of preparation, not just to do a work, but 80 years to prepare Moses that he might meet God, that he might meet and grow in the knowledge of God. So you see, godliness is a valuable commodity. I should also say it's a scarce commodity. And the way the Lord works in our lives very, very often is slowly humbling us in order to bring us to that place that we might come to know Him more and more. And it's not child's play. Often many years of humbling, adversity, in order to bring us to that place that He might meet with us. And so we have the fiery revelation. There are some distinctions that we need to consider. If you look at this as redemptive history, which we should, history up to this point, from the dawn of creation to this very, very point in Moses' life, you see up to this point a tremendous advancement of God revealing himself, first to Moses, and then ultimately to his covenant people. That revelation, of course, in the garden before the fall was just taken for granted. It was there. It was rich and it was full. God met with Adam and Eve often. We don't know how often, and we don't know how he appeared to them. And there's some evidence that there was a theophany, some kind of appearance of God that Adam and Eve could see and could commune with, quite possibly a Christophany, quite possibly an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, coming as a man, appearing as one who is the Lord, and yet one who face to face could commune with his creatures. We don't know that, but there's some evidence that the Lord walking in the cool of the day after they fell, coming to his people, there was that rich fellowship and communion before the fall with God. He dwelled with his people. They dwelt with him and had this wonderful, close, loving, warm fellowship, communion, and relationship always, always, unhindered. Since the fall, that fellowship and that communion, that rich and close relationship that the Lord had with his people, was severed. Right after the fall, there were remnants of that kind of relationship, but as man began to experience and manifest his sin more and more, you hear less of God communing and fellowshipping. There was Enoch. Enoch walked with God, but that's mentioned, that seventh generation from Seth, that's mentioned as an unusual situation, but at least you had that. But after the flood, there is really scant reference to God dwelling among his people, meeting with his people, having that fellowship and communion, walking before God, walking with God. It was a very, very dark time in the history of humankind where the Lord was absent in that presence of communion and fellowship. It was when he called Abraham as an idolater out of the Ur of the Chaldees, that he begins to draw close again. He reveals himself to Abraham at various times, and yet years could go by without a revelation of God, without a dream, without a vision, without an appearance of God. Years could go by But at least there was contact. There was that kind of fellowship. And Abraham knew in a deep spiritual way that he was living his life before the Lord. But that close communion and fellowship was scarce. And then with Isaac and with Jacob, you see more of that. Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord and these kinds of things. A little bit more of the Lord drawing close, but still scant. Still not that close kind of relationship, at least that you read about in the garden and really right after the fall. Until this point. Here is a turning point. The Lord is going to take, in this generation, decisive action to draw close to His people, to dwell among them. And He begins here with this appearance to Moses in the burning bush. And so there is this tremendous, rich advancement of God's revelation toward His people, which generations lacked. Now was beginning to be unfolded in a full and rich way. I'll just stop and mention that continual, ongoing unfolding and revealing of Himself continued through history up until the present day. I don't want us to look back at this experience that Moses has and wish that we lived back in his time. These are tremendous, tremendous revelatory events that God performs for Moses and for his people. But I dare say we are in a far more privileged position, my friends. The revelation that God has given to us is rich. He has sent his Son, the fulfillment of much that we will consider in Exodus. He has given us his word, a completed canon. He has poured out his Spirit, which we all have if we are united to Christ. That Spirit is within us. I think sometimes we just take it for granted, or we don't know that Spirit's work within our lives. But He is in our lives, and the revelation of God's redemptive purposes for us are far grander, far richer, far deeper than Moses experienced here. And I hope that as a people we can appreciate that more and more. But like I said, in this generation, Moses, a tremendous advancement from what the patriarchs experienced. And here God reveals himself in this fiery revelation. And with it, an advancement. And I would like to say an advancement of revelation. We can put it this way. An advancement of God's revelation, the disclosure of his mind and will for the salvation of his people in Moses and through Moses, and then apart from Moses. Certainly through Moses, and Moses will be described later as having that kind of relationship in which God speaks to him face to face, literally mouth to mouth. And through Moses will come much revelation. We have the first five books of the Bible through Moses. There will be much revelation given to us. In fact, we can understand Moses fulfilling that great office of prophet in a far more powerful way than anything before, any of the patriarchs before Moses. Speaking to God face to face, mouth to mouth, as friend to friend, with great revelation. But even in Moses himself, and we're to see this throughout Exodus, that Moses is a type of Christ in being the deliverer of his people. And so even in his person and in the office that he fulfills, he is revealing something about how God is going to work among his people. There will be a mediator. And in fact, a mediator who will come who will be far greater than Moses, as we will see. But in Moses, there is reflected in his person, in the office, in the things that he does, in who he is before the Lord, as a sign, as a type of who Christ is and what Christ will do. Very, very early on. And this is rich. And there were those living by faith who did not miss that. They heard the words that Moses spoke, that revelation through Moses. They saw even in Moses' person a prefigurement, a sign, a picture of who Jesus would be as mediator. Rich revelation. But not only in Moses and through Moses, but quite apart from Moses, there's this advancement of how God reveals Himself. And when we read through the book of Exodus, you see that the Lord, in a far more intimate, close, and sustained way, reveals Himself in His presence among His people, far greater than the patriarchs. You know, you consider the face of Jehovah that is going to be spoken of later by Moses. Where Moses asks to see His glory, and God says, no one can see My face and live. And yet there is a revelation of God. The Lord says, I'll show you My hind parts. And later, when Moses is with those, 72 elders in Numbers, and God reveals Himself again in a way in which they have a meal in the presence of God, there is a tremendous revelation of the person of the Lord. And in some sense, though not seeing fully His face, they do see God. And not only the face of Jehovah, but in that pillar of fire and cloud, we are told that here the Lord is dwelling within that pillar of fire by night. And I can't draw a picture for you as to what that would be, how extensive that pillar was. But there would be times in which that pillar would move and would move the people of God, guiding them and directing them and giving them that kind of protection as light and as fire would in a hostile environment. Pillar of cloud by day, covering the people and guiding them through the wilderness, protecting them from the sun and from the various elements. A revelation of God in this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud. But that other manifestation of God that we've seen a little bit in the past, but now very, very much in Moses among his people. And that is the revelation of God through the angel of the Lord. And we see that reference to the angel in our text this evening. We saw it earlier in the patriarchs. And in fact, it's Jacob who wrestles with the angel of the Lord and says, you know, I have seen God and yet I'm still alive. And to be sure, this angel of the Lord is none other than an appearance of Christ Jesus. We could say it is a theophany, or better yet, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ as the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who is described with all of the divine attributes of God. And is recognized and acknowledged by others as the Lord Himself. It's the angel of the Lord who will reveal God in various ways at various times among the people. But you see, the nature of the revelation is just not to individuals, but the way in which God reveals Himself is to the whole nation. To Moses at first in the burning bush, but then to all of the people. And so these are not private visions and dreams and a still small voice, but rather very powerful signs and objective revelatory acts of God among His people that all could see and that all benefit from. And that's often the way God reveals Himself. And to us it's no different. Objective, clear, to us as a community, not just to individuals. But to us as a community, He reveals Himself. Moses sees this bush on fire, but it's not consumed. He's rather taken up with this curiosity. He sees a bush in which flames are roaring, and yet the bush is not changed in any way. And so he's interested, and he draws close. When the Lord sees that he is drawing close, he calls out to him. And calls out to him in a way in which, in this rather remarkable sign, in this remarkable revelatory event, a bush that is burning and is not consumed, in which, in the middle of this flame, in the middle of this bush, is the angel of the Lord. And this one speaks. And he speaks in a personal way. Moses. Moses. God speaks, and he knows his servant, and he knows his servant by name. Imagine Moses out in the desert for we don't know how long, 40 years to be sure, but this particular time of pasturing the flock, how much alone he was with his thoughts for how long, and then the silence is broken by the proclamation of his own name by God himself. Moses. He asks Moses to take his shoes off. It's holy place. It's, I believe, the only place in Scripture where an individual is asked to take his shoes off because it's holy place. I imagine there's some communions that have perhaps a similar traditional practice. I do know the Muslims still practice this. You cannot go into their mosques without removing your shoes. If you're an infidel, you should not go into their mosque. But if you're one of the faithful, when you enter, you take your shoes off. And then when prayer is offered, you're on your knees and you bow before Allah. A great deal of formality. In recognition that this place is a holy place, shoes are removed. In the Scripture, we only find this command given one time, I believe, and it's here to Moses. And I think it's significant because you must recognize that Moses is going to be unique among the servants of God. Not more unique than Jesus. Remember, however, a type and a sign of Jesus. And we will learn that Moses is going to be referred to as that one who is the servant over all of God's household. And that service that he renders is not a service that he renders just during his lifetime, but it's as though Moses characterizes the whole Old Testament. If the whole Old Testament can be pictured as a household, there is one who serves over that household perpetually. Here by his ministry, to be sure, through the book of Exodus and up until the time they reached the Jordan, but by virtue of the words that he reveals, Moses will remain that servant over the household of God. And up to today, the Jews recognize that. There is no one greater than Moses. He remains that servant over the household of God. And so in that place, that very special, high, authoritative place, God calls him to remove his shoes and to bow before him as that one who will serve him throughout this entire administration up until the time of Christ. He then identifies himself for Moses. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. A text that Jesus refers to when he's refuting the Sadducees, demonstrating the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says God is not a God of the dead, but he's of the living. And he uses this text to prove it. It's as though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still remain alive. And God remains their God, even though their grave is not far away. Yet God still remains their God, the God of the living, the God of the resurrection. And so he identifies himself as this covenant God, the God of your father, and then the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's in that revelation that Moses becomes afraid and he hides his face from God. He recognizes who it is. That this is just not a curiosity. This burning bush that is not consumed, from which he hears his own name spoken, and that directive to remove his sandals from his feet because it's holy ground. It's no longer just a curiosity, something that is just a novelty for him, something to entertain him. But he recognizes it's the Lord himself. And he knows, as there was this tradition, even among the patriarchs, to look upon God is a dangerous thing. To look upon God's face, one might even die. And so he hides his face from the Lord. I just want you to note the reverence that is displayed, the humility and the reverence. When Moses knows he's in the presence of the Lord, there is humility fear, reverence. And perhaps maybe the church these days, at least the evangelical church, is losing that knowledge and that vision of God. Where the humility, the fear, and the reverence are being replaced by all kinds of expressions. And to be sure, we have a faith that leads to joy, jubilation, celebration. But really, my friends, really, if we knew we were in the presence of God, which we should even this evening, and we understood something about who God is, not our own vain imaginations, not a box in which we put a deity in, but God, the creator of all, immense, in whom we live and move and have our being, as the writers will say, God, a consuming fire. If we understood his power, if we understood his majesty, if we understood his sovereignty, if we understood his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, if we truly were able to contemplate these attributes, it would take but a moment for us to remove ourselves from our seats and to bow before him. Perhaps even to hide our own faces. Reverence, good godly fear, a sense of the holy. Where has that gone in our worship? Where has that gone among the churches? Could we raise the question, do we really know God? And I say this as a minister as well, just not spouting off. Do I know God? In this way, truly, truly coming into his presence and having that sense of the depth and the breadth, the height, the length of holiness, power, majesty. Well, here we see Moses hiding his face, on his knees, shoes removed, hiding his face when God reveals himself, declares his own name. And we pray that God might reveal himself, disclose himself in these ways to us, that our worship might be as humble, that our worship might be filled with that good sense of the fear of God. Because in the end, we're silly people. Apart from our God, apart from such knowledge, we are silly, silly people. So consider this theophany, the significance of this. A burning bush in which the angel of the Lord dwells, who speaks. You know, what is the significance of this theophany? To be sure, that God is holy, when you have this kind of fire and you have to imagine a large bush and a roaring fire in which there might be fear. If you were to stick your hand in, though the bush is not consumed, if I were to stick my hand in it, perhaps it would be burned off in an instant. This theophany of God, this burning bush and the angel of the Lord in it, is showing us something about who God is and what he is going to do for his people. That's why he gives it to Moses. That's why he reveals himself in this way. He wants Moses to know who he is and what he is going to do. Not only in Moses' life, but using Moses as that servant, that Old Testament servant, that old administrative servant. Moses will be the servant over the household of God up until the time of Christ. He is going to show Moses who he is and what he is going to do for the sake of the people. And so he reveals himself in this way. What is the significance of this? The fire that burns but does not consume, in which the angel of the Lord is dwelling. And obviously, the angel of the Lord is not being consumed. What can this mean?
Will God be a fire to His people? Will they, like the bush, dwell in the midst of this fire and yet not be consumed? God will come to His people in all of His majesty, in all of His power, and all of His holiness, and He will deliver them and adopt them as His own. And they shall dwell. It's not as though God dwells in them and among them. It's as though they dwell within God. They shall be that bush. They shall dwell in God. And God among them shall be a fire, but they shall not be consumed. That fire will protect them from the Egyptians, from other enemies that they will find along the way. God, by this fire, will guide them. He will protect. He will guide. He will speak and fellowship. Who else, who is in the fire? Is it not the angel of the Lord? The Lord Himself in the presence, in the manifestation of this messenger. Where will the people be? They will be as this bush in the midst of the fire, dwelling with God and having God speak to them, protected and guided. What assurance! Though they are suffering, though oppressed, though they are crying out to God, God will deliver them and will protect them through their wilderness wanderings to into that promised land, that land flowing with milk and honey. And to be sure, this fire protects, guides, purifies. And the Lord indeed will purify His people. Through adversity, and through the wilderness wanderings, and in the battles that they have to face, tremendous battles, God will purify as a fire. Purifies that metal, that gold and silver, taking off the dross, purifying, but not destroying the precious metals themselves. But as a fire, holy, protective, guiding, purifying, the people of God must walk in reverence, taking care. It's the writer to the Hebrews who reminds the New Testament church, still reminding us, that our God is a consuming fire. And that's in a context of warning, of exhortation and warning, lest we somehow drift and we become irreverent and we become silly and we become futile and vain in our thinking. And we drift from God. We drift from that word of salvation. We drift in our fellowship with Christ. We are warned to take care, O people of God, in covenant with God. Your God is a consuming fire. And the way in which the Lord might manifest that kind of fire is in all sorts of ways that truly can get at us. We must take care. But there's one other thing. It not only shows us protection and holiness and guidance and purity and warning. It also shows us the way of salvation. Who is it that speaks from the fire? Is it not Christ Himself manifesting, revealing Himself as that angel of the Lord? But who is it who experienced, and we can refer to the wrath of God as His fire, who truly experienced that fire? It's interesting that this image, it's used throughout Scripture. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're thrown into that furnace of fire. And then they look in, of course, they're preserved, they're protected in the fire. And I looked in, they're protected. You know, that fire flames out and even consumes, you know, the soldiers that threw them in, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care about them. And these guys are thrown in, these three guys, they look in, and they're not three now, but there are four. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and one who has the appearance as the Son of God. A wonderful picture that just develops this burning bush. It's Jesus who will be in the fire. And really for us. To protect, to guide, to purify, even to warn us along life's way. It's Jesus who's in the fire. And He speaks. And He speaks our name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He speaks from the fire. He knows what He's going to face. He knows the fire of God's wrath. He knows what He has to experience for us in order that we might ultimately be delivered, not from some political oppression, but ultimately delivered from those powers that truly can destroy the soul. Jesus is in the fire. Jesus is the voice that speaks out of that fire for us. My friends, great assurance here. Great assurance for us. We don't come to a burning bush anymore. Tremendous revelation for Moses, not for us. We come to a rugged cross. It's there. It's there. But the fire of God's wrath burned most hotly. It's there where Jesus took that fire for us, that we might be delivered ultimately from God's wrath, and then protected, guided, purified, shepherded personally and as a people. And so the Lord might give to us humble vocations, as He did Moses. There might be 40 years in the desert with struggles. But it's all worth it. If we but hear our name called by Jesus, if we see that fire that fell upon Him and know that we are protected by that one who took the fire for us, it's worth it. Sweet fellowship and communion. A continual guidance, protection, until we are reunited, until we see Him and we are known as we are known. This tremendous revelation to Moses is really fulfilled for us, and for us this evening, far more, I could say, immediate and powerful and efficacious. We don't need to see a burning bush. We have a cross and a living Savior who continues to dwell with us, among us, in whom we live and move and have our being. Let's pray together.